We come this evening in our study of this great epistle to the Romans to the 13th chapter. Now, this is a new section, or perhaps I should rather say a new subsection. It's a part, of course, of this second great portion of this epistle, which the apostle began at the beginning of chapter 12. So it still comes under the general heading of the application of the doctrine that the apostle has been laying down in the first 11 chapters, particularly the first 8 chapters. But it is a new subsection of this great theme that he is here working out with us. The gospel is something that not only is to be believed, it is to be practiced. And if we fail to carry it out, well, then there is no point in any amount of intellectual understanding of it. Now, here we come to a most interesting portion. It's all interesting, of course. And yet, one puts it like that, and there's no inconsistency in what I say. If I keep on saying that this is the most interesting session we've come to, that is simply one way of paying tribute to the Scriptures. I generally find that what I'm studying immediately seems to me at the moment to be the most interesting portion I've ever studied. But as that is true of every portion of Scripture, it shows you what a wonderful thing the whole of Scripture is. But this has particular interest, as I'm going to try to show you, for many reasons. Now, one is this. It's a very interesting portion, merely from the standpoint of a study of the Scriptures and the exposition of the Scriptures. What I mean is this. It's interesting to notice the precise connection of this portion with what has gone before and with what followed. And as I'm now going to show you, that has agitated the minds of the expositors to a very great degree indeed. What is the exact relationship of this section to its immediate context? But then it's interesting, of course, because of the principles which are taught here. And as we shall see, in studying this particular section, we shall be face to face with some of the great problems that are in the minds of Christian people at the present time. And some of them are really of very vital importance. In this century, the whole relationship of the Christian to the state has arisen in a very acute form. It arose in Italy, it arose still more in Germany in the time of Hitler, and it's arising in many countries today. And there are Christian people tonight who are in great trouble as to the exact interpretation of this passage. God knows we ourselves in this country may have to face something similar. I don't know. It may be true. Certainly as we approach more and more to the conditions and position described in certain chapters of the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 13, well, more and more does it become important for us to understand the teaching of this section. So it is, I say, for many, many reasons, a most important and a most vital section of Scripture. Now, let's address ourselves then to some of these problems. The first is this. The connection of what we're going to look at here, particularly the first 7 verses. They are the problem, the first 7 verses. What exactly is the connection between these first 7 verses of chapter 13 with what the apostle has been saying in chapter 12 and with what he will go on to say from verse 8 of this 13th chapter? Now here, I say, is a matter that the commentators get really excited about. And there are many different views which are held by them with regard to this very question. There are many who say that this section has no connection whatsoever with what has gone before and with what follows. And there are interesting modern commentators, some of them are evangelical men and great scholars, who take that particular view. Let me quote one of them to you. He puts it like this. He talks here about the apostle abruptly launching on this teaching. Notice his term, abruptly launching. He goes on to say, there is nothing in the letter to indicate why Paul feels it necessary to so positively and quickly change from one subject to another without explanation. Now that's as plain as anything could be, isn't it? He says there is no connection whatsoever between what the apostle says in these first seven verses and what he's been saying before and what he's going on to say. None at all. It's just an abrupt intrusion of this teaching in the midst of what he's saying. There are others who put it like this, that this seriously interrupts the continuity between what we ended with at the 21st verse of the 12th chapter and what begins at the 8th verse of the 13th chapter. It is just an interruption of the continuity. Not going so far as the first to say that it is a sheer intrusion, but that it is a very serious interruption. And they try to argue like this. They say that it interrupts this argument that was in the mind of the apostle, which he puts it in the 17th verse of the 12th chapter in a negative. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. And again, you've got the same kind of negative, they say, in the 8th verse of the 13th chapter. Owe no man anything. And these negatives, they say, are in both instances followed by a positive exhortation to love. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then what follows the 8th verse is, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. There, they say, is the obvious continuity. And this statement in the first seven verses, is nothing but a sheer interruption of the theme of loving one's neighbor. But some go even further than that. And they say that the statements made here in these first seven verses are quite incongruous with what the apostle is saying in the whole section. That it's not only an interruption as such, but that it, in a sense, it's out of keeping. It's incongruous. It doesn't fit in. It doesn't belong to the whole climate and realm of the apostles' thought at this point. They say this is much more like the old rabbi Paul. It's much more Jewish than it is Christian. Others say it's much more Greek than it is Christian. It's sort of a mixture of Greek and Jewish teaching, which is so different from the Christian teaching that the apostle gives us in all the surrounding sections. Others say that it's very odd that the apostle should write like this in these first seven verses and tell us to be subject to the powers that be, to the state and so on, that it's out of keeping with what he's told us in the second verse of the 12th chapter, where he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He seems to have forgotten that, they say. And then he ends off this 13th chapter by talking about the end of time, that we are living on the verge of that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe the night is far spent. This apocalyptic notion, eschatological notion. He seems to be departing entirely from that in these first seven verses and seems to be telling us how to live in this world as if time was going to be almost endless. So they criticize it very severely on those grounds and feel that it is some sort of intrusion. Others say that this is quite out of character and incongruous with the rest because in these seven verses, the name of our Lord is not mentioned at all. And the apostle is arguing in terms of God the Creator. And that this again is a kind of departure from Christian teaching, that he seems to have reverted to the old Pharisaical position, writing as a Jew, God the Creator, and the Old Testament idea of man and his life in this world, rather than the Christian one. They feel it's a kind of lapse. And then they add to that that this whole idea of the state using force and using the sword is quite remote from the Christian teaching of love, the kind of teaching that the apostle has already given us in chapter 12, where he talks about let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, avenge not yourselves, give place unto wrath, and so on. They say, now here he talks about the state using force and using the sword. It's a contradiction of the teaching, the Christian teaching, which the apostle himself puts before us so excellently at the end of chapter 12, and at, indeed, from verse 8 onwards in this 13th chapter. Well, now, you see, that's the kind of argument which we've got to meet. These men study the scriptures, it's their calling and their business to do so, and they find themselves in very real difficulty with regard to these seven verses. And those are the difficulties that they find. Well, now, what have we got to say about this? We've certainly got to meet the argument, because if we are to have a true understanding of this teaching, and as I've suggested, it's important that we should have a true understanding because of these great questions that are involved in this portion of Scripture, well then, we must be able to show why the Apostle wrote these verses and their relationship to all that he says in the immediate context. Well, now, I'm going to suggest to you that all these objections to this section, all these difficulties that people seem to have with regard to it, are entirely due to them and not to the Apostle Paul. I'm here to suggest to you that the Apostle is still continuing the teaching which we've been considering in chapter 12. Now, you remember that the great thing in chapter 12, from verse 14 onwards, I kept on saying, was the importance of living peaceably with other people. That's the principle. That's why you're to bless those which persecute you, bless and curse not. That's why you are to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. That's why you're to be of the same mind one toward another. Not to mind high things, but to condescend to men of lower state. Never to recompense to any man evil for evil. And as much as it lieth in you, if it be possible, to live peaceably with all men. Now, that is the great theme of that last section of the 12th chapter. And I argue that surely, in doing what he's doing here, he's going on with that theme. It is one of the great functions of the state, the powers that be, the government, to enable us to live peaceably with one another, to maintain order, to avoid disorder. It is one of the greatest functions of the state, as we shall see. So there's nothing incongruous about this. It's an extension of what he's already been saying. It's very germane to this whole matter of living peaceably with one another. But still more, and this shows you still more closely the connection between this and what has gone before. You remember towards the very end of that last chapter, the apostle was dealing with this question of taking vengeance. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather make room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, we ended that last chapter dealing with this whole question of vengeance and of punishment, of wrongdoing. Well, need I point out that the logical following on of that is just to take up this whole question of the state. Because God punishes wrongdoing partly through the state and the laws of the state. Now, some of these verses we are going to consider tell us this very plainly. He says in the third verse, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Well, then do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. He is the minister of God to thee for good, and so on. So, you see, it is a direct continuance of this whole idea of taking vengeance. Don't take vengeance yourself. God will take vengeance. How does God take vengeance? Partly through the state. The way of the transgressor is hard, even in this world, even puts himself against the law, and he'll have to suffer partly in that way. So it's not an interruption. It is a continuation of the very thing which the apostle has been saying. Not only that, surely our relationship to the state is a part of our general relationship to other people as Christians in this world. Now, go back again to chapter 12. You remember, we said that from verse 3 to the end of verse 8, indeed, or you could take it right on if you like, to the end of verse 13, the apostle is dealing mainly with our relationship to other people in the Christian church. Then, having done that, he deals with our relationship to people who are outside the church. See, here is the Christian. Here's a man who's become a Christian. He's not living in a glass case, not living in a vacuum. He's living amongst people, and they're doing things to him, and he's reacting. The apostle takes up all these things. He's anxious to help us. How am I to react to people in the church? How am I to react to people outside the church? Well, then, the extension of that is to say, well, how do I react to people in the aggregate as they're found in the realm of the state? So, you see, he wouldn't have completed his help to us in this particular matter of human relationships unless he had considered the Christian's relationship to the state. And that is precisely what he does here. So far from interrupting what he's saying, he's continuing it and leading it to its own logical conclusion. His treatment would not have been complete if he had failed to do this. Now, there are some arguments, at any rate, to show you why the apostle introduces this theme in these first 7 verses of this 13th chapter. But there are further reasons, and I think these again are tremendously important. He's writing to the members of the church at Rome, and it's quite clear from what we've seen many times already that the members of the church at Rome were not all Gentiles. There were Jews amongst them. That's why the apostle has dealt with that whole problem of the Jews in chapters 9, 10, and 11. It was causing trouble, and the apostle is out to help people, help the members of the church to work out this great salvation in all its aspects and in all its realms. Very well, there were Jews in the church at Rome, as there were, of course, in so many of the other churches. Well, now, there was a problem, a great problem, always in the mind of the Jew. And it was carried over even when the Jew became a Christian. And this was this great problem of nationality. The Jew had got his Old Testament scriptures and the teaching. And the result of that teaching was that the Jews were notoriously bad citizens. And there was a very good reason for that. The Jews gave the Roman Empire very great trouble indeed. Why was that? Was it because they were difficult persons? Not really. That wasn't the explanation at all. It was the teaching of their own scriptures. Now, there is teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15, which says this: Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Then the negative. Here's the important bit. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Now there's a specific commandment. The ruler of the Jews was always to be a Jew, out of his own brethren. And the Jews must never acknowledge as ruler over them one who is not thy brother. Now this was deeply ingrained into them. So that when they were conquered by any foreign power, and here in particular by the Roman power, the Jews were in great trouble. They felt that they were sinning against God in acknowledging any foreign power. Didn't matter who it was. They seemed to be contravening what had been laid down so plainly in Deuteronomy 17:50. Now there's a wonderful illustration of this very point in the Gospels, in something that happened one day to our Lord. You remember, a deputation came to him, and they put to him this question: Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? They were the Herodian party. You'll find that in Matthew 22, in verse 17. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not. Now, I know that they were trying to trap our Lord. But there was more than that to it. This was a part, as I say, of this whole Jewish attitude. And there were those who quite sincerely and honestly felt that this was wrong and that they should not do it. And you remember the great story of the Maccabees and so on. It's a part of the same general attitude. Very well. This, you see, was carried over when some of these Jews became Christians. This idea was still there at the back of their minds. Add to that another thing. The Jewish conception of the Messiah when he was to come was a political and a military one. That was their mistake, of course. That's where they went wrong. It was largely because of that that they crucified their Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They couldn't understand him. They kept on telling him, if you are what you claim to be, why don't you go to Jerusalem and set yourself up as king? Why don't you get crowned? What's the point of spending your time here amongst poor people up in Galilee? If you're king, why don't you declare yourself? His own brother said that to him. They were constantly in trouble because of this. But you see, this then becomes a great problem. Here they now are Christians. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, very well. How can they be subject to any other earthly authority or power? They've got nothing to do with them. He is the power, even in a political, in a temporal, and in an earthly sense. Now, that, you see, is the background in the mind of the Jewish Christian. And there were many of them in the churches. And as they knew the Old Testament scriptures in a way that none of the Gentiles knew, they were often the leaders in instructing others. And the Gentiles, quite naturally and increasingly, were ready to be influenced by them and to accept this sort of teaching. But then on top of all this, there was something even further than that. It seems to be the case with most of us as Christians that we almost instinctively misunderstand Christian teaching with regard to our natural relationships. It's an interesting thing, this. I suppose that most of us have passed through this phase at some time or another. Some may be still in it. We have this curious notion that Christianity dissolves and does away with the natural relationships. What do I mean? Well, I mean things like this. The apostle, this apostle Paul, you remember, he says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And we therefore draw the conclusion immediately. If our citizenship is in heaven, it can't be on earth. And if my citizenship is in heaven, I don't recognize Great Britain, nor the Queen of Great Britain. I don't belong to this. My citizenship is in heaven. I no longer am an earthly citizen. That's the kind of teaching that we tend to take up, and it appeals to us, and it seems to us to be quite inevitable. You see, because we are spiritual now. And this takes us right out of the natural realm altogether. It's interesting to notice how that idea, at different times in the history of the church, has played a very prominent part. Some of you may have been reading recently this book on the Anabaptists, a book entitled The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, and some of them went to great extremes. It was entirely due to this point that I'm making now, and there are many others who've done the same thing even in this present century. I've known many Christian people who've done this. I've even known people who were on the verge of refusing to pay income tax. Certainly didn't believe that a Christian should ever take part in politics, local or national. Regarded this as all wrong. Why? Well, because the Christian is a citizen of heaven now, not of earth. Our citizenship is in heaven and not on earth. But you see, this tendency has come out in many different ways. Another illustration is, some Christians seem to think that Christianity has virtually abolished the difference between male and female. Oh, here, you see, is one of these practical problems. Should there be women preachers? And so on. They say there's no difference between male and female. There was, of course, under the Jews, but Christ has changed all that. Doesn't Paul say there is neither barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, male nor female? They say all that's gone. As these nationalities have been abolished, so the distinction between male and female has gone once and forever. and you mustn't perpetuate these distinctions that have been abolished. And so, you see, it has been argued, and there have been Christian, excellent Christian people, I've known many of them in this present century, who have become feminists for that kind of reason, and have argued for an absolute equality in all respects between male and female, between husbands and wives. And then there are others who work it out in terms of masters and servants. Now, this was an acute problem in the early church. What is the relationship of a husband to a wife, wife to husband? What is the relationship between parents and children? There are those who argue there is none. The moment you become Christians, you're all equal, you're all one. All these are natural distinctions and divisions, and they no longer apply. And exactly the same thing about masters and servants. It's quite clear. I'm going to quote you some examples in a moment. How many of these early Christians thought, now, if my master is a Christian and I am a Christian, well, we're equal. The master-servant relationship is abolished. It's gone. They thought that. And in exactly the same way, they were working it out in terms of the Christian and the state. Now, that seems to be a kind of instinctive action on the part of Christian people. They jump to these conclusions because of specific statements. But in the early days of the early church particularly, there was something else that tended to make them do this all the more. What was that? Well, it's the very thing that the apostle talks about at the end of this chapter. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. We're on the verge of this coming age, the apocalyptic age. So you don't pay any attention to what's happening in the world and on earth, states and things like that. All these things are quite irrelevant. They're all been done away with. We should all now be looking for the coming of the kingdom. Indeed, there is a hint in the second epistle to the Thessalonians that there were some people in Thessalonica who had even stopped working. They said there's no point in working any longer. They were just looking for the coming of our Lord. The end was at hand. There's no point in working, no point in doing anything. We're on the threshold of this. So all these things, you see, conspire together to land these early Christians in considerable confusion with regard to these matters. I'm not criticizing them because, as I'm trying to show you, there are people who fall into exactly the same errors at the present time. We shall have to work these things out in detail. Now, because of all this, the Apostle Paul here has to take up this question of the Christian in his relationship to the state. And he has to take up all these various other questions. Look, for instance, at the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where the Apostle deals with the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, this is a part of Christian teaching. But you see, this is the sort of thing that is ignored. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, and so on. Then the other side of that the apostle puts equally clearly. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, for he is the savior of the body. Why do you think he ever wrote that? Was he doing it to amuse himself or the members of the church at Ephesus? Not at all. He was doing it for the reasons I've just been giving you. There was confusion on this point, and it was having a devastating effect upon the life of the churches. So the apostle has to deal with this in particular. Then in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The fact that you have become Christians doesn't mean that you no longer obey your parents. You've got to. These natural orders have not been abolished. They're still there. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. He writes that to a Gentile church. He quotes the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. They're still there, and they're still true. Christianity hasn't abolished. You see, this is the sort of thing. Then he goes on, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And then, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. And then he's got a word to say on the other hand, to the masters, not so much there, as he has, well, yes, here, ye masters do the same things unto them for bearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Now, you see why The apostle has to deal with this here in this 13th chapter. And he says exactly the same thing in the epistle to Titus at the beginning of the 3rd chapter. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now all this, I say, is done because of the confusion in the minds of the early Christians, and because of the damage that that was doing in turn to the whole of the Christian cause. But lest anybody think that this is just the rabbi, the ex-Pharisee Paul, carrying over with him a sort of hangover of his old Jewish teaching, let me show you that Peter teaches exactly the same thing. Listen to 1 Peter 2, beginning to read at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Exactly the same teaching. So you see, you get it universally in the New Testament, not confined to this apostle. And in all cases, the teaching is being given not merely to correct false thinking, but still more important, in the interests of the gospel. This was the sort of thing that was most liable to bring the gospel into disrepute. You see, the unbelievers were always watching, and if they saw Christian workmen no longer ready to work or take orders from their masters, those who paid them, it would bring the whole of the gospel into disrepute, and it did. Christians were often charged with being anarchists, and many other charges were brought against them. So for this great reason, this has got to be dealt with. And as the apostle here is dealing with this whole question and matter of human relationships, he's bound to consider it. So I'm arguing that what he does here is a continuation of the theme of living peaceably with others. It is a continuation of the theme of not taking vengeance yourself, but allowing God to do so, either directly or else through the medium of the state which he so often uses. Then, having worked it all out in detail in this way, he then takes up again in verse 8 this general theme of his, which is love to all men. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well now then, I think I've demonstrated to you that what we've got here is not an intrusion of some extraneous matter, not suddenly plunging into something that has no connection at all with what he's been saying. No, no, it's a part of the same great thing, but thank God he takes the trouble to work it out in detail for us in order that we may have answers to these various questions that arise in our minds and are suggested to us by others. Well, very well, I think I've established to you the connection, the direct connection between this and the surroundings. Let me now then give you an analysis of the contents of this chapter. Verses 1 to 7. The apostle deals here with the attitude of the Christian to the state in which he lives and to the demands of the state. Verses 8 to 10. The Christian rule of love to one's neighbor is again repeated and reasserted. Verses 11 to 14, all this is enforced by an appeal to us to realize that as Christians we are but strangers and pilgrims in this world. We rarely belong already to the realm that is to come. And our conduct and our behavior while we are left in this world is always to be in the light of that which awaits us. Now there, it seems to me, is the natural division of the chapter. Verses 1 to 7, section 1. verses 8 to 10, section 2, verses 11 to 14, section 3. Now, I've said that in this first section in particular, some great and urgent, practical and immediate problems are raised for us. What are they? Well, let me just whet your appetite before we leave it for this evening. What are the questions that are raised acutely for us in this first section? Well, here are some of them. The first is, the Christian's life in this world while he is still left in it. We've got to live in this world. How do we do so? What's my relationship? We're all in human relationships. You can't contract out of them. You don't become monks and hermits. That was the fatal mistake of those Roman Catholics who started that whole notion. No, no. You live your life still in the world. How do you do it? Secondly, what is the Christian's duty towards the state? Subsidiary questions here. What is the extent of his subjection to the state? What is the limit of his subjection to the state? What is the relationship of a Christian to a possible rebellion or revolution in the state to which he belongs? Christians have often had to face this. There are many of them having to face it at this present time. And as I reminded you earlier, many Germans were face to face with that in a very acute manner in our own day and generation. Thirdly, what should be the Christian's view on the question of capital punishment? Very urgent, isn't it? We're constantly reading of these cases in the press. What's your view of this? You should have a view of this. What's the Christian's attitude to capital punishment? What is the Christian's relationship to fighting for his state and in the interests of his state? In other words, the whole question of pacifism comes up acutely in all this teaching here about the sword and so on. These are some of the great questions that arise here. Fourthly, what is the exact relationship between the Christian church and the state? Not so much now the individual Christian, but the church and the state. What's the Christian's view of the state? And what is the relationship between the church and the state? As Christians, we belong to the church, but we also belong to the state. What's the relationship? How do you define the relationship between these two things? Now, here again, you see, is a very great question. A question that had to be considered acutely at the time of the Protestant Reformation. A question that you and I are having to consider at this present time. There are Christian people who still believe in direct, immediate, close association between the church and the state. We should have views on all these things. Here, we are given light and instruction, and at the same time are told very plainly that we should have views on it and should know exactly what we believe. And then the last great question, it seems to me, is this one. What is the function of governments and of states? Now, it's very wrong for us as Christian people to live in a country and to be members of states without having any idea whatsoever in our minds as to the function of governments and of states. Have we ever thought about this? Can we answer that question? Can we give an explanation of our point of view? Can we defend it, if necessary, in terms of the scriptures? Now, those are some of the great questions that are raised inevitably by this section. So let me close tonight by just giving you, in broad outline, the argument of this section as it is deployed before us by the apostle. And here it is. First, he starts with a great injunction. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's the injunction. The rest of the section gives us reasons for being subject to these higher powers. I'll tell you what he means by higher powers and so on, I hope, next week. But I'm just giving you now the essence of his argument in a broad way. What are the reasons why we should be subject to the higher powers? First, he gives us a positive reason in the first part of this first verse. And that is because they are of God. I should have said the second part of the first verse. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Why? First, because there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There's your positive answer. But then in verse 2, he gives us a negative answer. What's that? Well, he says, if you resist the power, you're not resisting the power so much as resisting God and the ordinance of God. And also, to resist this will of God is something that will bring punishment upon you. So there you see, you've been given two negative answers. You're resisting God, and you're going to bring punishment on your own head. The third reason for obeying this injunction is this: that there is no need for us to be afraid of the powers if we understand them truly and obey them. That's the third verse. There's no need to be afraid of these powers, or regard them as inimical to us as Christians, if we really understand them, and if we give obedience to them. They are not against us. Verse 4, and reason 4. The state and the powers of the state are ministers of God, both negatively and positively, and far from being against us, are really for us and for our good. That's the argument of verse 4, the fourth argument. Fifth argument in verse 5. Our subjection to these earthly powers, therefore, must not only be based upon our fear of punishment, but also, and still more, because we do realize that they are playing a part and have a function in God's great eternal purpose. You notice how he puts it there. He says, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Don't obey them simply because you're afraid of the punishment, but obey them because you've got this positive view and you see the part they're meant to play in the whole economy and government of God. Sixth reason, which is in the sixth verse. This is the whole basis of government and tells us the reason why we should be always subject to it. He's using an argument. He says, you people, you pay your taxes, you pay tribute. And this is why you do so. For this cause, you pay tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. An understanding, it is an understanding, though you're not always conscious of your understanding, of this function of the state that has ever led anybody to pay the rates and taxes and so on. And then in the seventh verse, you have the seventh reason, if you like, a summing up of all that he's been saying and a repetition of the appeal to us to be subject to the higher powers. Render, therefore, in the light of all these subsidiary arguments, render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, now, there we've looked at all this in general terms this evening. What we've got to do now is to come back and to see how actually in detail the apostle works out that argument. Injunction, reasons for conforming to it. And we'll have to examine the meaning of the words and get his full exposition, and then in the light of that we shall be able to consider these great principles which I've been outlining to you, the problems and principles that are raised by this teaching, and which are of such urgent practical importance for us in our own country today, and which many of our brethren in other lands are struggling with at this present moment, some of them perhaps even at the risk of losing their very lives. For our own sakes and for their sakes, it behoves us to have clear ideas as to the teaching of the great apostle concerning these very matters. Well, God willing, we'll go on to do that next Friday. Oh Lord, our God, we come again and offer our thanksgiving and our praise unto thee. Lord, we do marvel at the way thou dost trouble with us. We see how all these things that trouble us and come to us have already been dealt with and settled before we were ever born. Oh God, how can we thank thee sufficiently for the all-sufficiency of thy word, for this full provision that thou hast made for us. Lord, we can again but offer our praise and pray that we may be so enlightened of thy Holy Spirit that we may be able to grasp these things, understand them, relate them to our own positions and that of others, and translate them into daily practice. O God, receive our humble praise. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until the day shall arrive. Amen.